Well, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25. As we will continue our exposition of the life of David. As you're turning there, I'll just remind you, you notice in your bulletins this morning, we do have the nomination forms for lay pastor and for deacon. And this is the season when we receive nominations from our church family. We've given the appropriate biblical text so you know the qualifications those men are supposed to have. And I encourage you to prayerfully consider men that you see among you who meet those qualifications to be both servant leaders in our church in that office of deacon and spiritual leaders in our church, of the whole church body in terms of the office of lay pastor. Our text this morning is 1 Samuel 25. We're going to look just at the first half of this chapter this morning. So we'll read from the beginning of the chapter to verse 22. Please follow along with me. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him, and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, 'Have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at your hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat and all that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?' So David's young men retraced their way and went back. And they came and told him according to all these words. David said to his men, 'Each of you gird on his sword.' So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him.' Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisin and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him.'" Let's pray together. Father God, you tell us directly in your word that your people are blessed through the reading of your text. Lord, our hearts are before you. And we pray now simply, Lord, that you would instruct us, that you would show us Christ, that you would show us the way we should go, that you would save us, Lord, from our own foolishness. And Lord, deliver us. Deliver us to your path of righteousness. Your servants are listening, O God. Please speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation, and in that first situation, by the grace of God, you're able to get it right? You're able to respond rightly. You're able to say the right words. You're able to have the right heart. And you're able to navigate that situation for the glory of God. And then just a short time later, in a very similar situation, you absolutely blew it. You didn't hold your tongue. You didn't say the words you should have spoken. You approached it with completely a wrong attitude. You literally found yourself in a situation where you had done so well before. And it's almost like you're having an out-of-body experience. You're watching yourself just make a train wreck in a situation that by God's grace you had navigated so well earlier. Well, brothers and sisters, that's where we find David this morning. And we've been tempted, I think, as we've looked at these earlier passages, these earlier chapters about David, to think, you know, to really see the roots of why God refers to David as a man after his own heart. But from our passage this morning, we see that David is indeed a leader with feet of clay, just like all of us. David is a man who struggles, just like all of us. And that God has him at this place in his life, at this period in his life, under the threat of Saul, which he is under at this point in his life, all to teach him, to grow him, so that he understands how to govern his own heart, how to govern his own emotions, when he finally assumes that role as king over Israel, which he is ordained for. So we pick up with our text this morning. It is obvious that once again, David feels very alone, and more so with the death of Samuel. Verse 1 of our text says, "Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." Now it is likely that because Saul was still very hostile toward him, David did not go to Ramah for the burial of Samuel. And that would have been very heavy on his heart. Remember that Samuel had been a remarkable figure in Israel as judge, prophet, priest, and anointer of kings. Samuel also represented stability at this time in the life of Israel, even if it was just in the background. And the loss of that stability would be felt by David most of all. It is no wonder that after the death of Samuel, David went far to the south, outside of Israel, down to the wilderness of Paran for a while to mourn. And after that time in the wilderness, David and his men returned to Maon. And if you remember, Maon is the region where Saul had almost caught David before. And that is where we pick up with our text this morning. We have 3 points that we're going to look at. And first, we are going to consider the stupid fool. And yes, that is exactly who we encounter in this text. The stupid fool, Nabal. Verse 2 begins our introduction to the chief protagonist in this particular story. And to rightly understand the shocking degree of Nabal's foolishness, we want to remember the reputation that David had in Israel up to this point in time. Remember that as just a young man, he had saved all of Israel by defeating Goliath and initiating a period where Israel largely enjoyed regular military success over the Philistine armies. 1 Samuel 18 verse 16 tells us that all of Israel had come to love David, so much so that the women were singing his praises. Everyone in the country knew that David would be the next leader of Israel. Jonathan, the son of Saul and heir to the throne. He recognized that David would be king. The Philistines in 1 Samuel 21 verse 11 called David the king of the land. And even Saul himself in the last chapter openly recognized that God was going to make David king. And so the truth of who David was and what he would accomplish was acknowledged by everyone except the fool to which we are about to be introduced. In verse 2, we see that this man lived in Maon, and his business was centralized in the city of Carmel. He was a very rich man, as evidenced by the size of his flocks and the land and the servants that would have been necessary to care for 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Somehow, he was a man who had everything going for him in spite of being a terrible person. In verse 3, look there, we see four different descriptives of him. First of all, he says, "Now the man's name was Nabal." The Hebrew of his name is literally translated as fool. You know, if you go back to the Psalms and it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The word that is used there, the Nabal has said in his heart that there is no God. And so this man's name literally means fool. Secondly, it says the man was harsh. The idea communicated by the Hebrew language here means he was cruel. He was stiff-necked. He was obstinate. And thirdly, it goes right along with this, he was evil in his dealings. Meaning that he was a very malicious person. He was wicked in his deeds towards others. And finally, almost out of place, it says that he was a Calebite. Now remember that Caleb was of the tribe of Judah. Caleb was one of the 12 spies that was sent into Canaan. And he was one of the 12 that remained true to the Lord. It was he and Joshua that came back with the spies as Israel was waiting to go into the promised land. It was Caleb and Joshua who said, "Yeah, forget how big the people of the land are. Our God can defeat anyone. We should go in and take the land." And so Caleb was a man of honor. And this means that Nabal was of the tribe of Judah. Not only from the tribe of Judah, he was from a very honorable line in the tribe of Judah. And he was thus a kinsman to David. And yet he was a fool in spite of his lineage. Not only all this, but the text tells us that Nabal somehow had an amazing wife. The name Abigail means "my father is joy." And in direct contrast to her husband, Abigail is described as intelligent and beautiful in appearance. This is one of those cases where everyone would look at Nabal and Abigail together and go, "What is she doing with him?" Okay? Probably like most of the men in the room, right? Everything here is designed to show us that in spite of the fact that Nabal had everything going for him, had a beautiful, intelligent wife, he had a successful business, he was wealthy, in spite of all these things, he was a man of horrible character. Now, as we see at the end of verse 2 and on into verse 4, the time came to shear the sheep, and David heard about it. Again, sheep were sheared twice a year. They did it in late summer and in early spring. And at this time, they celebrated similar to how they did during a harvest festival. This is when the shearers would be actively shearing the sheep and the goats, and Nabal would be gathering in greater wealth. And it was customary for the head of such a household to bless his servants with feasts and great meals and wine and generous gifts during this time. Well, David and his men had done a great service to Nabal by protecting his herds and his herdsmen from thieves and predators and Philistines over the past several months. So David rightly decided to reach out to his kinsmen. Remember, David's of the tribe of Judah, line of Caleb. Nabal's of the tribe of Judah, line of Caleb. So he reaches out to his kinsmen to see if he and his men could share in the blessings, the feasts, for the service that they had rendered to Nabal. And so look at verse 5. Look at verse 5 in our text. David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal and greet him in my name. Again, in order to rightly represent David, these 10 young men would likely have been distinguished warriors who were knowledgeable and well-spoken. David's emissaries were instructed by him to say three things to Nabal, to say three things in David's name to Nabal. First of all, they were to pronounce David's blessing upon Nabal and on all his household. Look at verse 6. Have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Secondly, these young men were to testify and provide evidence of the faithful service that they had rendered unto Nabal. Look at verse 7. Your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. And so they were providing evidence of the faithful service that David and his men had provided to Nabal. And third, there is then the request to Nabal to show his favor to David and his men during this time of festivity by sharing gifts and blessings of the feast with them. Look at the second half of verse 8. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. And notice there that David even humbled himself as a younger kinsman in the tribe of Judah by referring to himself as your son David. So in verse 9, see there in verse 9 that the 10 men came to Nabal in the name of David. They repeated everything David said and they waited. And what happened next was not good. Nabal, the fool, appeared before the men, and he disrespected David in three different ways. First of all, we see there at the beginning of verse 10, look at verse 10a. Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse?" And so, first of all, Nabal disrespected David by referring to him as a man of little reputation and low birth. Secondly, look at the second half of verse 10. There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Now Nabal was treating David just like Saul would. Just like Saul, David was regarded in Nabal's sight as a rebellious servant. Thirdly, in spite of the fact that Nabal had been blessed with an abundance, he was going to selfishly hoard it all for himself rather than sharing it with a bunch of people that he considered to be nobodies. Look at what he says there in verse 11. And notice how many personal pronouns are here. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know? Nabal was going to selfishly hoard to himself that which David and his men had helped to provide to him. Now, we want to understand here, there is no question that Nabal knew who David was. David was widely known and celebrated as a cunning warrior, a benevolent leader, and the next king of Israel. The people of Judah knew this. And yet Nabal acted foolishly by pouring out contempt and dishonor upon a man who had done him a great service. Again, a service that contributed significantly to the wealth he enjoyed. Nabal had spit in the face of one of his own kinsmen. And in so doing, he disrespected God's own anointed king. Now, brothers and sisters, it is our tendency, I know, it was my tendency, even as I read this week, it's our tendency to agree with everything I just said and said, yeah, that Nabal, he's such a fool. Who would ever do that? And then all we need to do is look in the mirror and see, I would, right? I would do this kind of thing. You would do this kind of thing. In the right circumstances, every single one of us would be the same kind of fool. Let's ask ourselves some questions here. How often are we selfish when it comes to sharing blessings that ultimately belong to God? How often are we selfish when it comes to sharing blessings that ultimately belong to God, that other people have contributed to build for us. Yet we selfishly hold on to things as if it is up to us to provide, not the Lord. How often do we belittle others in the name of making ourselves look better? And you know, we particularly struggle with this when we're young, when we're youth. You know, so often we kind of jump on the bandwagon with our peers, our friends, don't we, young people, when somebody's being mocked or someone's being belittled? Because in our hearts, we're just happy that someone else is being made fun of and not us. But unfortunately, we can slip into the same thing even as adults. We can get into conversations where we gossip, where we put others down, where we belittle and ridicule others in a very ungodly fashion, all to make ourselves look better or to feel better about ourselves. Here's another one. How often do we manifest a sense of entitlement instead of thankfulness toward those who serve us? How often do we manifest a sense of entitlement rather than thankfulness toward those who serve us? And I'm going to go ahead and zero in once again on our young people. Young people, let's just talk about your mother and father and how your mother and father serve you in your home. They feed you, they do your laundry, they agonize in prayer over you, they take time to train you and love you and teach you. And how often do you really have a spirit of thankfulness towards them? Thanking mom and dad for all that they do to take care of you. Once again, this is also something that can proceed into adulthood. It can happen in our jobs. It can happen in our most important relationships, where we feel entitled to what is ours rather than thankful to those who served us and helped us achieve those things. Here's a fourth one. How often do we dishonor and disregard God Himself by turning away those in need or by being miserly ourselves? How often do we turn a blind eye towards those in need or in want because we want to protect what is ours? Fifthly, how often do we embrace a sense of pride over what we have attained rather than a sense of humility before the God who has provided it for us? Let me say that one again. How often do we embrace a sense of pride over what we have attained rather than a sense of humility before the God who has provided it to us? You remember the story of King Nebuchadnezzar from Daniel, right? The king reached a place in his rule over Babylon where he went out on the roof of his palace and he looked at everything and he said, "Look at what I have achieved." And for his pride, the Lord humbled him and made him eat and live like an animal for 7 years. Until after that time, he would acknowledge that everything that he thought he had previously accomplished, he realized and acknowledged it was all from the Lord. How often do we fall into that same sense of pride? And finally, number six, how often do we trust in ourselves and thereby scorn the Savior that stands over us and protects us moment by moment? How often do we trust in ourselves and thereby scorn the Savior that stands over us and protects us moment by moment? Do you know, brothers and sisters, that the only reason you are here this morning, able to sit and hear the sound of my voice and enjoy worship, is because Christ has protected and preserved you through this week to bring you here? Do we live in grateful acknowledgement of that? Do we understand that there are literally dozens of ways that our life could have changed for the worse this week? There are dozens of ways that our lives may have even been lost. Yet for the sustaining providence of God, who protects and preserves according to His purpose. As we think through these things, brothers and sisters, I think we all realize that we are often fools, just like Nabal. We are fools in need of salvation. Hear the words of Galatians 6, verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Going down to Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us guard ourselves by the grace and strength of Christ. My brothers and sisters, let us guard ourselves from thinking that we are something when we are nothing. Let us guard ourselves from giving ourselves over to such foolishness. Because what we sow, we will also reap. That is the plight of the stupid fool that we see in this text this morning. But unfortunately, Nabal was not the only fool in the story. My second point, now we want to take a look at the righteous fool. The righteous fool. Look at verse 12 in your text. So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. So the 10 men, they made their way back to David, and they reported to him everything that Nabal said. And as David receives this report, we want to remember a few things. This is really important. First of all, David and his men, they were acting as good citizens of the tribe of Judah. There was no formal agreement between them and Nabal for the protection of his flocks and his herdsmen. There was nothing. They voluntarily did well by him, okay? Secondly, David and his men, they were not desperate and starving. David made a request to be included in the blessings that flowed from Nabal's wealth. He did not communicate severe need. He didn't send men to Nabal because, oh, my men, we're all starving here in the wilderness. We're desperately in need. There wasn't any of that. And understanding those two things is important because it shows us that there were other ways to respond here. When David heard from his men, he could have reacted by saying, well, you know what? Nabal has no formal obligation to us. Nabal is free to be a selfish jerk. I'll just trust the Lord to take care of us and to take care of him. That's how David could have handled it. And that would have been it. But that's not what he did. That's not what David did at all. Look at verse 13. Each of you gird on his sword. So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. Brothers and sisters, this is an extreme and angry reaction, totally opposite from every other response we've seen from David up to this point. David is acting like Saul. I mean, if David really wanted revenge on Nabal, he and the 10 guys who went the first time could have gone and gotten their revenge on Nabal. But no, David is going to armor up 400 men and annihilate the man's entire household. One of his own kinsmen had disrespected and denied him, and so they were going to go and slaughter them all. David says so a little further down in the passage. Go down to verses 21 and 22. Again, at this point, David is making his way to Nabal's house. He's about to be met by Abigail. And look at what he says in verse 21. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." It's obvious when we hear these words that David is seething with anger and he is given over to a heart of vengeance. In these two verses, we see that David has reached three conclusions. He's come to three conclusions. First of all, he's concluded that all of the effort that he and his men put forward in the wilderness to protect and guard Nabal's flocks and herdsmen, that it was all useless and in vain. Their act of service and compassion, which helped to build Nabal's wealth, meant nothing to such a selfish man. That's his first conclusion. Second conclusion, when he sent his men to Nabal's house, they pronounced his blessing of peace upon the whole household. He intended his interaction with Nabal to be warm and good, but his good was repaid with evil, insult, and disrespect. So three, the third conclusion that David had reached, Nabal and every single one of his men must die. That's what he concluded. Because this rich little man insulted him, Nabal and his entire household, all the males in his household, must die. David even went on to make a vow before God to kill every single male in Nabal's household before dawn the next morning. And the form of the vow here is interesting. It's interesting how David phrased this, because if David doesn't keep the vow, the judgment will not fall upon David, but rather upon his enemies. If you look at the reading of this. And that is exactly what happens later. David doesn't keep this vow, but his enemy dies anyway. Brothers and sisters, we are not shocked that Nabal was bearing out the truth of his name by being an arrogant, disrespectful, unappreciative fool. But the greater surprise to us all is that in his anger, David was also acting like an ungodly fool. And we want to be clear here. There is such a thing as righteous anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger, but this isn't it. David is not here acting to defend the name of the Lord or to serve the Lord's purpose. David is not here acting to save Israelite lives or to take the lives of the Lord's enemies. David is rushing to exact vengeance for being personally slighted by a man of little account. It is a gross overreaction on David's part, and it reveals that he has a short memory, doesn't he? In the previous chapter, you remember the previous chapter? I just preached that last week. We see David tearing into his men for wanting to kill Saul in the cave at En-Gedi. And Saul was a legitimate enemy, doing everything in his power to kill David and his men. Yet out of a sense of respect, faith in the Lord, and mercy, David refused to take Saul's life. Now, when David is disrespected by a simple fool, he gives himself wholly over to anger and vengeance. Once again, brothers and sisters, we learn a couple of very important things here from David's bad example. First of all, we learn from this narrative how quickly we can fall and how much we need to be reminded of God's truth. We learn from this narrative how quickly we can fall and how much we need to be reminded of God's truth. Understand this, brothers and sisters. Every single day is a day of battle for the child of God. Every single day is a day of battle for we who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single day we need to put on the armor of God. Why? Because this world and the devil, and particularly our flesh, they are mighty foes. And they are always attacking us. And we can reach a place, even in our Christian life, where we can wrongly think that we have conquered some sin. I don't have to worry about that sin anymore. And yet, just give it a few days. It comes out of nowhere and it shreds us. Just like David, we may be victorious over our sin of anger or lust one day in one situation. But on another day, our sin may own us. And we've all seen this happen. You know, you think you have one day where, you know, you're doing so well with your kids and you're patient and you know, even when they're wrong, you know, you're speaking softly, you're taking the right tact, you know, you're pointing them to Christ, you're pointing them to Scripture, and you reach the end of the day and you just, oh, praise the Lord, I was finally able to, you know, be a decent parent today. And give it a couple days and you're pulling your hair out and you're clenching your teeth. And you're like, oh, I can't believe you did this. And your veins are sticking out on your neck. And your children are over there going, what's happening to them? You know, and you did so good before. And you blow it. You blow it again. Or maybe you've been doing so well in your battle against lust. You know, you've been in the Word and you've been praying and you've been guarding your thought life. And so you get a little prideful in your victory as of late. And in your pride, you kind of get this sense of self-dependence. And pretty soon you find yourself clicking again on the filth that sucks you in. How about just in your relationship with your spouse? I mean, there's no greater arena for sanctification than marriage, right? We do so good interacting one day. We're loving, we're respectful, we're selfless, we're laying down our lives. And then we had that bad day with the kids and our spouse, you know, now we're alone with our spouse in the evening, and all that loving and compassionate and self-sacrificial behavior has given away to criticism and anger. And you're being disrespectful and you're being curt and you're being critical in ways that are unloving and not reflective at all of Christ in you. Brothers and sisters, you know as well as I do, we can all really identify with David here, can't we? The natural trajectory of our spirit, of the spirit within us, is to draw near to Christ. But the natural trajectory of our flesh is to withdraw from Christ and indulge in sin. That is why we need to fight. We need to fight to draw near to God, to daily partake of the means of grace, to daily set our gaze upon Christ. By practicing the means of grace, we strengthen our spirit. By setting Jesus before our eyes and praying to God to love Him and to walk with Him and to saturate our minds with His truth, we strengthen our spirit. On the other hand, if we give ourselves over to the busyness of life and the priorities of this world, we drift away very quickly from the truth. And that neglect of the truth opens wide the door to sin and misery in our lives and relationships. So we learn from this narrative how quickly we can fall and how much we need to be reminded of the truth. But secondly, this narrative shows us that as much as David was a man after God's own heart, he was still just a man. David could not be the Savior. David was a man very different from Saul. He would lead Israel more faithfully than Saul had. David was a man who would fight for the honor of the Lord in numerous ways. David is a man who God would use to write numerous inspired psalms that would be an enduring part of Scripture. But David was still just a man, a sinful man in need of salvation, just like every other person. In a spiritual sense, David was a fool, not very different from the ball. And therefore, apart from God's grace, David was also doomed. And this is one of the interesting things about the Bible, isn't it? The Bible presents mankind in all his glory and in all his shame. The Bible reminds us that even the best among us still sin and moment by moment fall short of the glory of God. And unfortunately, brothers and sisters, you know as well as I do, this is not the last time that we are going to see David act in a sinful manner. That takes me to my third and final point. The only wise person that we encounter up to this point, and I'm going to get to Abigail. She's very wise as well. Next week's sermon's all on Abigail, all right? But let's look thirdly at the wise servant. Let's look thirdly at the wise servant. As we come to verse 14, we find a very key character in the story, and yet we're never even given his name. He is simply one of the young men serving in the house of Nabal, and one of the numerous nameless people who played pivotal roles in Scripture. If you think about that, there's quite a few people through the Bible that we're never told much about them at all, not even their name. But what they did was key. Think about Abraham's servant who traveled back to Mesopotamia to bring back Rebekah as a bride for Isaac in Genesis 24. Or how about the nameless prophet who warned Jeroboam about his idolatry in 1 Kings 13. And then there was the Israelite servant girl in the house of Naaman who told him that there was a prophet in Israel who could heal his leprosy in 2 Kings 5. We go to the New Testament and we see the shepherds in their fields by night who saw the angelic army appear to them, and then they went and found the Christ child. That's in Luke 2. Then there was the woman at the well in John 4 who, after encountering Jesus, she returned to her town and told all of her people to come out and see the Messiah. We never even knew her name. Or how about the little boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish that Jesus used to feed over 5,000 people in John chapter 6? Or what about the Ethiopian eunuch who read the Bible, he was helped by Philip, he was baptized, and he took the gospel to North Africa in Acts chapter 8. All these people in the Bible were unnamed. And yet, of the 3 men we're looking at this morning, this is the one who demonstrated true wisdom. In contrast to both Nabal and David, this unnamed servant did it right. Look at what he did. First of all, in verse 14, look at what he did. First, he reported the origin of the problem. He reported, rightly reported, the origin of the problem. He said, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them." And you know, that was important for Abigail. It was important for Abigail to understand the cause of those dire consequences so that she could properly address it. So he reported to Abigail everything that happened to put their household in danger. Secondly, he told the truth regarding the matter of concern. He told the truth regarding the matter of concern. Look at verses 15 and 16. "Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything, as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep." And so his firsthand testimony made it clear that David's men had indeed done their household a great service, and that Nabal's scorn of the men was completely unwarranted, insulting, and dismissive. Thirdly, the servant warned of the impending danger and the master's unwillingness to do anything about it. Look at verse 17. "Now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." It's interesting here. The man certainly wants to save the whole household, but he also wants to save his master, even though his master is a worthless man. Nabal could not be depended upon to serve and care for anyone but himself, but this humble servant was acting to protect everyone. And fourthly, and this is most important, brothers and sisters, fourthly, this servant had the wisdom to go to the one person who could mediate for the whole household and save them all from destruction. This servant had the wisdom to go to the one person who could mediate for the whole household and save them all from destruction. He went to Abigail, Nabal's wife. Unlike Nabal, Abigail was an intelligent, respectful, winsome leader. We're going to see that. And so this servant was wise enough to go to that one person who could intercede before David and save everybody from destruction. And brothers and sisters, that's another little picture pointing us to Christ. The one who is truly wise humbles himself or herself before the one mediator who can save them from destruction. Have you humbled yourself before Jesus Christ this morning? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins? Are you like the fool Nabal, instead puffed up kind of in your own accomplishments, proud of what you have done with your life, maybe thinking that someday you're going to stand before God and you're going to be able to plead your case before Him about what a good person you've been? I want you to understand, when that day comes, if you try to plead your case based on your own merit, you are only going to hear God from His throne say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you will be cast into eternal torment and flame of fire. There is one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. Turn from your sin, repent of it, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Because Jesus Christ has met all the Father's requirements. He lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary for all who would believe in Him. And He rose from the grave bodily on the third day, conquering death and assuring all who would believe in Him of the promise of eternal life. Trust this day in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer, strive to have the wisdom of this servant. Don't worry about your own name. Have the wisdom of a servant who is concerned for others. You know, the tallest building in the world is the Burj Khalifa now. It's in Dubai. And that building rises over 2,700 feet tall. That is more than a half mile tall. It has 160 floors. It is twice as tall as the Empire State Building in New York City. It is home to the world's fastest elevator. The elevator alone in that building travels at 40 miles an hour. It hosts the world's highest outdoor observation deck. It has an outdoor observation deck on the 124th floor. And it also has the world's highest swimming pool on the 76th floor. Do you know the secret to the stability of that massive building, though, is the foundation? You couldn't build a building like that without a proper foundation. And so before construction was ever begun on the building, workers had to spend an entire year digging. They had to dig and pour a massive foundation to support the building. The foundation of the Burj Khalifa contains 59,000 cubic yards of concrete. 59,000 cubic yards of concrete, weighing more than 110,000 tons. And that building was able to be built so high because of that solid foundation. In the same way, brothers and sisters, a truly wise believer is built on an incredible foundation of God's Word. An incredible foundation of God's Word. Proverbs 2, beginning of verse 6, says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and He preserves the way of His godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul." My brothers and sisters, are you making every effort to build your foundation upon Christ? To build your foundation on the Word? May God make us wise men and women. Because we truly live in a day where wisdom is lacking. Amen? We live in a world that seems to be given over to foolishness of every sort. And yet, by the grace of Christ, Jesus makes wise the humble. Jesus grants strength where there is knowledge of Him abounding. so that we can be wise men and women just like this servant. When we are faced with dire need, we too will be quick to go to the one person who mediates on our behalf, who every moment saves us from destruction. We will be a wise people who constantly, vigilantly seek the Lord. Let us pray. And Father God, we thank you so much for loving us. And Father, we thank you so much for being patient with us. Father God, just as I've preached today, the fact of the matter is, we blow it, and we blow it often. We think we've learned, we think we've overcome, and yet we are humbled again, Lord, to realize our flesh remains, and it is more powerful than we thought. Let us not depend upon our own strength. Let us not depend upon our own wisdom, Lord, because in truth we have none. But let us draw near to Jesus Christ, who is alone our strength, our wisdom, our comfort, our rest. In Christ alone be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.